Now, this morning, as we turn to John's Gospel, chapter 4, we're going to commence a short series on the subject of worship. And over the next few weeks, we will delve a little further into the subject and see what constitutes the true worship of the Lord. I came across a quote. I've used it before, but I think it bears repeating this morning. It says, "We talk about worship in our churches. We encourage worship in our churches. We believe that we worship when we come into our churches. And sometimes we actually do." I fear that quite a lot of what happens today in church settings is not worship. And so we want to look to the Lord for guidance and help as to what constitutes true and biblical worship. We want to be able to determine what worship is and what it is not. Now, when we talk about worship, the first thing that comes to mind for many people is singing. Singing is worship. Or perhaps preaching is worship. Perhaps even attending the services is worship. Now, things like singing and preaching and praying and attending services are not by themselves actually worship. They may serve to stimulate worship. They may actually be carried out in a spirit of worship, but they are not worship in and of themselves. So if these things that many believe to be worship are not actually worship itself, what then is worship? When we gather here on the Lord's Day, when we meet in the midweek and on a Friday morning, and we sing and we read and we pray and we preach and we teach God's word, and we encourage people to come to Christ as we apply the gospel. Those things are important. But we should also ensure that when we do those things that we are actually and truly worshiping God. And our text this morning comes from John chapter 4 and from the story of a woman that the Savior met at a well in Samaria. Now we learn from verse 8 that the disciples have gone into Sychar, the little town, to buy food. And our Savior remains alone at the well of Jacob. And as he sits there, a lone Samaritan woman comes to the well to draw water for herself and for her household. Now there was no running water in those days in everyone's house. No turning on a tap and filling your pots or your kettles. Every day the women would come to the well and draw enough water for their families and their houses. And as this woman approaches the well, the Lord Jesus asks her in verse 7, "Give me to drink. Can you give me something to drink?" Now she is shocked, to say the least. And she's shocked for a number of reasons. Firstly, because men did not typically speak to women that they didn't know in a public setting. Secondly, she's shocked because she could perhaps tell by the way that he's dressed or the way that he looks or the way that he speaks that he's not a Samaritan, that he is in fact a Jew. And Jews did not speak to Samaritans unless it was absolutely necessary, and Jewish men would most certainly not speak to a Samaritan woman and ask her for a drink of water. And she asked the question, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask drink of me, a Samaritan woman?" For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. That word "dealings" in verse 9 means to associate. We don't associate together. We don't move in the same circles. We don't keep the same company. And most certainly, we don't drink from the same cup. Because to the Jewish mind, that would make them ceremonially unclean in the sight of God and unable to attend the worship services at the temple. Now our Savior's response in verse 10 is this: "If thou knew, if only you realized the gift of God and who it was that said to thee, 'Give me to drink,' that you would have asked of him and he would have given to you living water. Of course, our Savior is using a spiritual metaphor which he doesn't quite understand yet. Because he says in verse 11, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then will you get that living water?" She's still thinking on a physical level. She can lower her pitcher on a rope down into the well and draw out the water, but you've got no such vessel to do this with. And to her mind, the Savior is speaking in riddles. You can almost hear a certain amount of ridicule in her reaction in verse 12. "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself and his children and his cattle?" Just who do you think you are? You talk about having living water and yet you have nothing to draw water from the well with. How are you going to give me this living water if you can't even get the water of the well for yourself? And again the Savior repeats in verse 13, "Whosoever drinketh of this water," and he's talking of the water of Jacob's well, "shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him as a well of water springing up into everlasting life." Our Savior is not so much talking about water with which to quench a physical thirst. He's speaking of eternal salvation. Now, remember, this woman has come to the well at noon, the sixth hour. She's come alone. Most of the women would all come together early in the morning while it was still cool in order to draw water. It was a social occasion. They would come and meet with their friends and talk and gossip and all of those things. But this woman has come alone in the middle of the day at the hottest point of the day. And she has to draw enough water to last her through to the day that follows. And she has purposely waited until the middle of the day when no one else would be there to come to the water, to the well to draw water. Now, these things tell us something of her social standing in her society. She was an outcast. The other women of the town of Sychar wanted nothing to do with her, and she wanted nothing to do with them, and we'll learn why in just a moment. And so to her mind, it would be wonderful not to have to come to this well and draw water and put up with the heat of the day and the scorn of all the other women. And so she says in verse 15, "Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw." Give me that water that you're speaking. And so the Lord Jesus says in verse 16, "Go, call thy husband and come hither." Go get your husband and come here. Now that must have hit her hard, and her social status is just about to be revealed, and perhaps her face is turning red with embarrassment, and she can feel the shame rising up within her, and she turns to the Savior and says, I have no husband. Now there's a reason for that. The Savior points it out. "Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands. And he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that thou saidst truly." In his omniscience, in his perfect knowledge of all things, the Lord Jesus knows everything about this poor Samaritan woman. He knows that she has gone from man to man. Perhaps she's been widowed at some point, but she's most certainly been divorced, perhaps multiple times, and now she's shacked up with the only man who would have her, someone just as dishonorable as herself. She's right at the very bottom of the social ladder, and her life is one of continual shame. Her embarrassment, well, is increased, and her amazement is such that this strange Jewish man, how could he possibly know so much about me? And she comes to the conclusion in verse 19, "Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet." That he could only know these things because God has revealed them to him. And so, assuming that he is a prophet, she tries to change the subject. She's going to shift the conversation away from that which embarrasses her to the subject of religion. "I perceive that thou art a prophet." So let's change the subject. Let's get away from my social standing and my relationship standing. "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." And so, having shifted the conversation from water and husbands onto worship, the Lord Jesus then engages in a conversation with her concerning the true worship of God. And so I want to point out some elements from what the Savior said that will be helpful for us to determine what actually is true biblical worship. And the first thing that the Savior points out to the woman of Samaria, and again to us, is this: the true worship is not tied to a specific location. In verse 20, the woman of Samaria says, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." For hundreds of years, the site of corporate worship was to be found in the city of Jerusalem. And for the various feasts ordained by God, the Jewish people would travel up to Jerusalem. They would climb their way to Mount Moriah, where Abraham had built the altar in order to sacrifice his son Isaac. And there, year by year, they would bring their animal sacrifices. They would celebrate the great feast days of Israel. And they would go to Jerusalem to worship, because that's where God had established his temple. That's where the Holy of Holies was to be found. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was situated, and the mercy seat. That's where God was present with his people. The Samaritans, however, ignored the clear teaching of the Old Testament, and they said that Mount Gerizim was where Isaac's sacrifice took place, and that God had taken that name for himself, and so they would worship not at Jerusalem, but upon Mount Gerizim. Now, the Jews despised and, well, to a large extent, hated the Samaritan people. They felt that the Samaritans were half pagan at best, and that their worship was corrupt, and that the worship involved at Mount Gerizim was not in accordance with what God had said. And notice the Savior's response then in verse 21. "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father." The Savior saying that in the very near future, the worship that's engaged in at the temple at Jerusalem and the worship that's engaged in at Mount Gerizim, that the conflict is about to be resolved. There's going to be a great historical shift regarding the true place of worship of the God of heaven. That the old covenant will soon be eclipsed by a new covenant. When he is the Lamb of God, would be sacrificed for the sins of men. There would be no further need for the sacrifice of animals at Jerusalem or at the temple. That after our Savior's death and burial and resurrection and his ascension to the Father's right hand, that the Holy Spirit of God would come upon his church, and believers would be indwelt by and sealed unto the Holy Ghost, and that we would become the temple of God. In Ephesians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul, under inspiration, said, "In whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also that after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest or the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. The Spirit of God now dwells within us. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are no longer our own. We've been bought with a price. We are now the temple. We don't have to go to a particular place to worship God because he now dwells within us. That's why the Saviour could say in Matthew 18 and verse 20, "For where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there in the midst of them." The house of worship is the people of God, and whatever place they gather in becomes a place of worship. Now, for centuries, the Catholic Church built massive cathedrals and impressive buildings, and they served as centers of worship for years and years and years. And those buildings were always left open so that the people could come and meet with God. Now, when the reformers came, by contrast, their buildings were locked until the times of public worship, because they wanted their congregations to understand that worship is not tied to a particular place. It's not found in a particular sanctuary. We do not believe in on holy ground or sanctified buildings. Worship is not constricted to a particular place, but to a particular people. Therefore, this building, a church house, if you want to call it that, but only in the sense that it houses the church, the people of God. And it's wonderful to be able to come to a place and gather with others and engage in public worship, but really and truthfully, we can worship God anywhere that we're gathered together. And so by implication, worship is not tied to a particular place, but to the people of God. Not only is it not tied to a particular place, it's not tied to a particular style. Now, we'll get into this a little bit later in the series. There are some that say they can't worship without a liturgy, and others that can't worship with a liturgy. Others say they cannot worship while singing old, antiquated hymns, while others can't truly worship by singing new praise choruses either. Others sing only psalms. Some say that they can't worship without a choir, and some can't worship with a choir. And just as the Samaritans and the Jews argued about the place of worship, the modern church argues about the style of worship. And true worship really is tied to neither. Now, there are forms of worship that I believe are acceptable to the Lord and others that are not, and we'll deal with that in due course. But true worship is something more than just buildings and forms and programs and rites and rituals. True worship, the Saviour said, is based upon revealed truth. And the Saviour reminds her that the time would soon come when the place of worship will no longer be an issue. But he doesn't fail to indict the Samaritan system. He says in verse 22, "Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." The Saviour is reminding her that the Samaritan form of worship is not the same as the Jewish form. He says, "You worship what you know not." You don't know what you're really doing. You are wrong in the way that you're worshiping. And you're wrong in the place that you've chosen to worship, because it's not in accordance with what God has revealed in his word. Ye know not. They've chosen to ignore what God had clearly revealed in his word. We, the Jews, however, know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Now, he's not saying that the Jewish people were perfect. And we know that from our reading of Scripture, there were many times that they perverted the worship of God and departed from his law and followed their own traditions. But as far as The Jewish worship was concerned when it was performed right. They were worshiping in accord with God's revealed way. We cannot simply worship God however we want. We can't do it simply because it feels good to us. And it doesn't matter that we're sincere in what we're doing. The Samaritans were equally sincere, but the Savior rebuked them, saying that ye worship what ye know not. Our worship has to be built upon a surer foundation than what feels good to us and what we like to do or what everyone else accepts. We must worship in accordance with what God has revealed. And God is very clear in his word about a number of different subjects. When we talk about the matter of salvation, the word of God is very clear. Does the Lord reveal to us how we can be saved? Yes, we are saved by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone. Is there another way of salvation? No, there's not. We either obey the gospel in the matter of salvation or we perish. We can't change the gospel to fit our culture. We don't improve it or modify it in order to make it fit in. To do that would be to deny the command of God. That's clear. We all agree with that. What about how to live our Christian life? Yes, the Bible tells us how we're to do that also. We're to walk by faith and not by sight. We're to hear the word of God and study it and meditate upon it and then obey it. Well, can we live any way that we please? Can we disregard God's instructions? Can we do our own thing and expect to grow spiritually? No, of course not. We have to do it the way that God has instructed us. What about our praying? Does God tell us how we are to pray? Yes. Our Savior gave us a model prayer. We cannot approach God in an irreverent manner. We can't come with a list of demands and expect Him to give us everything that we want simply because we ask. There is a way to approach God in prayer. There are things that we ought to be praying for. And to do otherwise is to ask amiss and not to receive anything. Now, we could go on and multiply points here, but I think, I hope you understand the point that I make. If God has revealed in Scripture how we are to be saved, how we are to live, how we are to pray, and we are to do those things, has He not also told us how we are to worship? And to do otherwise is to disobey Him, is to rebel against the revealed will of God. The Samaritans had rejected what the Scriptures had said, and to worship at Mount Gerizim, they were moving further and further and further away from God's revealed truth. You see, how we worship is a reflection of our understanding of the nature of God. And our understanding of God must be in accordance with what He has revealed about Himself in the Scriptures. Therefore, our worship of God must be in accordance to the revelation that He's given of Himself. So our worship of God is not tied to a particular place, but it is tied to the revealed will and word of God. And our worship then, thirdly, is a spiritual response. Verse 23 again, the hour cometh and now is when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him. Now the Savior speaks about the hour cometh. And He's speaking there about His redemptive work upon the cross. He's speaking about that occasion of His death, of His burial, of His resurrection. And it's by virtue of that we now have direct access to God. You remember that as our Savior died upon the cross, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom. That heavy veil that kept man back from God stopped him from entering into the holy place, into the direct presence of the Lord. That's now been removed. The way of access has now been made open for us. And we enter in now through the veil and come into the presence of the Lord to worship Him directly. We don't come through a church or a priest. We come through our Savior direct. And notice how the Savior identifies such that come. He calls them true worshippers. The true worshippers shall worship the Father. And how do they worship the Father? In spirit and in truth. We worship him in spirit. Now, you'll notice that the word spirit there in the middle of verse 23 is in lower case. Now, I know that some people would indicate that when we worship God in spirit, that it means the Holy Spirit. But that isn't necessarily, I think, what the Savior's saying here. We will worship God through the power and ministry of his Holy Spirit. But to worship the Lord in spirit, lower case, means that we will worship the Lord from our spirit. Or we might say from our hearts. In other words, it won't simply be an outward performance. It won't simply be putting on an act and going through a particular ritual or taking part in some rite. It's easy to go through outward religious rituals and yet not be transformed at the heart level. When we truly worship the Lord, we will worship him in spirit, inwardly, from the heart that has been transformed. You remember that the Savior speaking about his new covenant, he said, I will give them a new heart. Heart to know and to love and to worship God. So we worship God in spirit. And then we worship him in truth. The Father seeks those that will worship him in spirit and in truth. The Samaritans, as we said, were not free to worship God as they chose. We are to worship him in the ways that he has commanded. That's what it means to worship in truth, according to the truth. Our worship should teach and reinforce and propagate the truth. And where is that truth to be found? In the scriptures that we hold in our hand. That means then that our biblical worship must be saturated with the Bible. In other words, every aspect of our worship services should teach and reflect the words of God. I want you to think about how we've worshiped this morning so far. We began with a Bible reading that constituted a call to worship. Then we responded to that call by singing psalms of praise and hymns unto the Lord. We also prayed in seeking God's blessing upon our gathering together. We read the scriptures. And now we seek to expound the scriptures and to preach from God's word and to teach what God's word is saying. And in a few moments we will sing again from grateful hearts for what the Lord has revealed to us. And we'll commit ourselves to the Lord in prayer for his safekeeping. And all of these elements, the public reading of scripture, public prayer, singing, preaching, even last week when we had the Lord's Supper, those things are to be saturated with scripture. Each of them should reflect God's glory and teach his truths. The Lord Jesus says, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. True worship is important to the Lord. In fact, it's so important that we're told that the Father is seeking such to worship. The fact that the Lord is seeking such to worship him would indicate to me that there are very few that truly worship the Lord in an acceptable way. And so he's seeking out those who will and those who do. So even this morning, we could say that the Father is seeking you and I, through this message, to be a true worshipper who will worship him in spirit and in truth. We might think of the Spirit of God who is here today, moving up and down the aisle, moving from pew to pew, from seat to seat, from heart to heart, looking for the true worshippers of God who will be worshipping God from their spirit and in accordance with the revealed truth. Finally, let me say the true worship comes from a grateful heart. In hearing those words in verses 23 and verse 24, the woman at the well said to our Saviour in verse 25, "I know that Messiah is coming." Now, much of her theology and understanding of Scripture was quite flawed. Her life was that of a reckless sinner. And yet she knew that the Saviour had been promised that the Messiah will come, who is called the Christ, and when he has come, he will tell us all things. And you can almost imagine a gleam in the Saviour's eye when she says that, as he turns to her and says in verse 26, "I that speak unto thee am he." I'm the one that you're talking about. I'm the Messiah that's been promised. I am the Christ who has come, who will tell you all things. I that speak unto thee am he. Now let me just very quickly summarize what happened next. The disciples come back with some food that they've bought in the town, and they are astonished that the Savior is sitting there talking to this dreadful Samaritan woman. And yet they've enough sense not to interrupt him. We'll give them credit for that. Now this woman, so excited to learn who the Lord Jesus really is, that he is the promised Messiah, that she forgets her water pot and she runs back to the city to speak to the men there. Why the men? Well, she probably knew most of them anyway. But they're the ones that knew how great her sin was. She ran back to the city and she spoke to the men and told them of one who told her everything that I ever did. Is not this the Christ? She rounded up all the people she knew and invited them to come and to hear the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, while she's gone, the disciples come to the Savior and urge him to eat. They prayed him, saying, verse 32, "Master, eat." But he said unto them, "I have meat to eat that ye know not of." His focus is not on receiving physical food, but on distributing spiritual food. My meat, my food, is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. He told them not to think so much of a harvest that will come someday, but the harvest of souls that's about to happen this day. And as he taught them that great truth, to lift up their eyes and look on the fields that are white and ready to harvest, I can imagine then, as they lift up their eyes, a great multitude of men coming out of the city to hear the Savior. Because verse 39 says that many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman which testified, "He told me all that I ever did." Not only did they believe on him, but they wanted him to stay with them. They wanted him to stay. And verse 40 tells us that he abode there 2 more days. In verse 41, as we're told that they believed, many more believed because of his own words. Some believed because of the testimony of the woman. Many more believed because of the testimony of Christ. Notice what they say. "Now we believe not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." And here we have another element of worship. Our worship of God is on the basis that we are grateful for the grace that he has extended to us in saving us from our sins. This Samaritan woman, who was the lowest person on the social ladder in the outcast people of Samaria, the lowest of the low, and yet God in his grace has arranged a divine appointment for her with the Savior, His Spirit works upon her heart and renews her in grace, and she trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ and is wonderfully converted. And she tells others of what has happened, and many of them come and hear the Savior and believe themselves. It's because she's excited about what she has learned of the Savior, what she's received so graciously from God's hand. Now tell me, has anything less happened for you and I? Were we not just as equally lost and undone and not seeking for God the same way as this Samaritan woman? We had all fallen short of the glory of God. We were all hopeless and helpless. And yet has God in his mercy not called us by his Spirit? Has he not applied the sacrifice of Christ to our account? Has he not even given us the very faith to believe the gospel and justified us by faith? Therefore, when we come to worship God, it's in recognition that we who deserved nothing but wrath have received nothing but mercy. Is that not why we've come today? Out of a grateful heart for all that we've received from the Lord. Why do I come here on the Lord's Day to lead the service, to preach the gospel? Because it's my job? Because it's expected of me? Because it's my habit? This is what I've always done? Is it simply to meet with others and to enjoy your company? Have I come simply because God commanded me to come? No, we come out of love and gratitude and devotion. With our spirit stirred up within us as we think of all that the Lord has done for us. And in accordance to his word, we seek to worship God and we do it joyfully. And like the Samaritans, we plead with the Savior to tarry with us, to stay with us, to abide in our presence. Because we long to linger in the presence of Christ, we owe him our worship. And we rejoice in the opportunity to be able to do that. How could we do anything else? How could we do anything less than fall on our faces before him who loved us and gave himself for us and worship him in spirit and in truth? May we be those that the Lord is seeking for today. The Father seeketh such to worship him. May it be as we have gathered here today that we will have truly engaged in a heartfelt, spirit-filled, truthful worship of God. In adoration of our Lord Jesus Christ for who he is, for what he has done, and in gratitude of the grace that we have received. Can I just perhaps say as I close that if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you've never been born again of his Spirit, if you've never truly then worshipped God in spirit and in truth, can we encourage you then that like this woman of Samaria, that you repent of your sins, that you trust and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and may you know something of that living water springing up within you unto everlasting life. And may you know that joy that she felt and the others of Samaria with her in coming in true worship to the Lord God of heaven. May the Lord bless these few thoughts to our hearts this morning, even for our Savior's sake. That's bound.